Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to the Gospel of John. As we return to John chapter 13, and we will pick up in our journey here in the Gospel of chapter 13 and verse 18 from our text, and we'll look through verse 30 this morning. As we do so, as we announced a couple of weeks ago as we returned to the Gospel of John in chapter 13, that we had shared with you that what we were entering into was several chapters encompassing an evening with Christ and His disciples. And we began by looking at that first verse and contemplated what it meant for Jesus Christ to look into the eyes of these men and speak of His love for them. And John speaking of His love for them unto the very end. And we sought to contemplate the vastness of that statement. We went from there to look in these first 17 verses of John chapter 13 as Jesus commits an act of service before these men. It was, of course, the washing of their feet, but it was far greater than that. The action itself was certainly something to capture our attention. But it was the principle behind the washing of the feet that was important. And it was, to begin with, Christ taking on, once again, the form of a servant, though He was their Lord, to love and humble Himself, to take on that towel and that basin and wash their feet. It was an incredible message being sent to them, but it also became a theological object lesson as well. For in his exchange with Peter, in his sense of looking out for Christ's welfare, initially says, absolutely not. You are my Lord. You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You won't wash my feet. Not wanting to consider for a moment why no one else in the room had gotten up and taken a towel. The dinner was finished. It should have been handled before the supper begun, in a sense. And so this was an incredible statement to them in which he educated Peter when he immediately emotionally responded to Christ and said, wait a minute, if I don't participate in this and I have nothing with you, then my goodness, dump that foot tub over my head. Bathe me all, to which Christ said, Peter, you don't need to be bathed completely. You are mine. And he said, as such, you have been cleansed. It is not your body that is to get dirty, but it is your feet. And your feet was representing to Peter what is represented to all of us. Those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior today, who have been redeemed and know so, we recognize that we have been justified before God. And Christ has just given us one of the greatest teachings of understanding our relationship with God and knowing that it does not make us immune somehow to committing sin. That committing sin is the evidence here and the results of walking in this world, walking in this life as it would be for the average person wearing open sandals on their feet on the dusty roads in the dusty places. This is what needs to be cleansed and cleansed regularly. And thus we are mindful of the fact that though we have been redeemed, though we have been justified before God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ, we still must deal with the reality of the sin we commit. The need to confess that sin, the need to seek forgiveness of that sin, and the cleansing, if you will, as it were compared to the feet. In that humble act of service and that teaching of theology, one of the things that Christ acknowledges is where we find ourselves today in verse 18. He spoke of Peter being clean, but he said in verse 10, not all of you. Not all of you are the same. When he said not all of you, we come to find out, especially as we read the verses we have this morning, that in this context, Jesus is talking about those in the room. And he's talking about the one who is present among these men that have been with him these 3 years in observing and themselves being a part of service and the ministry of Christ, one who he has also washed the feet of. And yet, he describes him as one that is not clean. This is no other way to perceive this, as he is reminding us that there is one there that is not his. with regard to that special love that he spoke of with these other men. Yet, as we will have to come to grips with, he has been the recipient of the Lord's love. By virtue of how he has been with them these 3 years, that's something for us to consider this morning as we look at these passages of Scripture, and that is the incredible befuddling thought of what it means to be Judas. The role that Judas plays here, the actions that he is about to take, the knowledge of Christ of such actions, the lack of knowledge of such actions among the men that he served with. John chapter 13, verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. When we look at the passage as we come into it in verse 18, we're mindful of, again, the setting, the placement of this. It is the Lord in a room with his disciples observing the Passover meal. We have already witnessed, of course, this act in the first 17 verses of Jesus coming forward and playing and doing the most humble, the lowest of servant roles of washing the feet of these men. And then proposed to them as we left in verse 17 to realize that if you know these things, he then says, blessed or happy are you if you do them. Now, when he talks about what it is they're blessed in doing, he's not talking about one specific act. The washing of feet was certainly an act, and there's certainly the possibility of doing so in a very humble, servant, and worshipful manner. But the key phrase has always been in this text, not doing what I do, but do as I do. It means the rendering of Christ's service to them, his ministry to them, that they should have the same heart, the same mind as they cared for one another. Now, as he continued in verse 18, he began to give them a measure of prophecy here. In this prophecy that he presents before them, we see a tremendous purpose. It is the means by which, contemplate this, on this night, Jesus, in God's will and God's wisdom, has prepared a manner in which he is going to prepare the disciples to break the news to them that one of them is going to betray Christ. Now, I don't know that we can appreciate what this requires. If we can appreciate what it means, because we now have to put ourselves in the seats of the disciples that are here in this room this night. You must understand, they have absolutely no idea that the betrayer is Judas. There's no indication in Scripture that there was ever anything that tipped them off. And there's certainly we can understand that there is nothing that Christ did with regard to Judas that gave them any reason to question otherwise until now on this fateful night. So as we come into verse 18 and we examine in the first three verses this prophecy that he gives them. The first verse that we look at in verse 18, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Now, immediately we may say, by virtue of what we know, well, he's talking about the person who's about to eat the bread there that night. Yes, but look how he presents it. He's actually giving a reference, as best we can see, to a passage of Scripture, part of one of David's Psalms in Psalm 41, where we pick it up in verse 9, where David himself, when he spoke in this psalm, if you will, about the suffering of the godly, if you will, he makes reference to the point. He says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, who was David talking about? Well, based on what we see in God's Word, it seems to be the consensus that David is making reference now to a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, whom we are exposed to most pointedly in this context, is in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. Ahithophel was an advisor to David in his kingdom, and one that he placed great trust and great favor in. But on the occasion of David's son Absalom's rebellion against him, we find related to us in those chapters one of the most humiliating moments for David and his kingdom. For Absalom had arose in rebellion, and it came suddenly. David was not prepared nor expecting it at all. And therefore, we find this humiliating scene of David leaving Jerusalem under great duress. And as he left, word comes to him that Ahithophel, his advisor, did not leave with him. Instead, Ahithophel had remained and had become an advisor to Absalom, his rebellious son. This, a man whom David thought was his loyal servant, his loyal advisor, someone who was truly with him, that had sat at the table with him more than one occasion. And the Bible records that David's prayer to God out of his concern. And what was his concern? His concern was that Ahithophel was a very good advisor, that he'd given him good advice. And so he had hoped that God would render him a foolish advisor to his son Absalom, somehow to negate his advice so that it would not help his rebellious son against his own kingdom. Now, as the story goes, God did not make Ahithophel's advice foolish. Instead, he simply caused Absalom to reject it. Ahithophel gave his advice, gave his counsel. There was another man who Absalom heard, and he chose his advice over Ahithophel's. But the most amazing thing about this is that Ahithophel, at some point, having understood in some degree what he has done, whether at the response of Absalom's failure to follow his advice, did he see the writing on the wall that what's going to happen now by the events that had already transpired, regardless of that, the Bible tells us that he simply returned to his house, put his affairs in order, and killed himself. Now, there's no small striking irony of the parallel with regard to Ahithophel and now what we enter into with this occasion in Judas. So now we see that Christ is telling these men not something that will be absolutely meaningful to them in the moment, because quite frankly, even as Judas leaves this night, they don't know what's going on. But it absolutely becomes incredibly beneficial to them after our Lord's death and resurrection, when he and the ministry of the Holy Spirit will bring back his words to them, to their remembrance and to their application. And so we understand that even as Christ is delivering this message this night for some measurable effect, we cannot even begin to conceive its long-lasting benefit, not only to these men, but to us today, to understand the truth that Christ was presenting this night and for what purpose. So as he presents this message here, this statement that is taken from the pages of Psalm 41, and now puts it in the presence here in the context of this meal that he's having with these men. So we hear the attention that is given to the idea of his statement of someone who, having ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. What brings this even deeper to the understanding of these men, and maybe not understanding us, is the significance of one who would break bread with another in the Eastern culture. Now, there are some of us who will just about eat with anybody if it's a free meal. But not so. The significance of this meal in the Eastern culture is when you provided bread to someone, especially as Christ will do for demonstration purposes in this text, even hand a piece of bread to someone to serve them, for them to receive that bread and partake in that bread with them under these circumstances was not simply enjoying a meal together, it was a pledge of loyalty. So David's statement about eating my bread was not simply that he had set at my table and simply eat the food out of my refrigerator. He's saying he had as a pledge of loyalty to me for which I have betrayed. He goes on in such Psalms as Psalm 55 to talk about the great pain that it was for one who is considered a friend to carry out such actions against him more so than any other. So now contemplate what Jesus is saying about Judas. Jesus is prophesying that one had been with him for 3 years of ministry would now betray him. This is the context of his statement, for he is making reference to Judas. Judas had been with him. Judas had seen all that was taking place here in Jesus' ministry, and that he was Christ, that he was the Son of God, and that he had pledged service and loyalty to this. And so this prophecy, as it comes, is absolutely important for the disciples to know, and Christ will give them the reason why in just a moment. In verse 19, he says, "Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He." What an interesting word. Jesus has plainly told his disciples, he's saying, "I want you to know that what I'm telling you, this prophecy that I'm giving you of my betrayal, when it comes to pass, rather than discourage you, rather than cause you to think that all is lost, I want you to know and see that that which transpires is exactly what I told you, and there is no greater proof that I am who I say I am." Now, there's plenty of proofs. But Jesus is looking at him and saying, "I want you to see this, and know that I am the Son of God, and what I have told you is true." We see this in Jesus' ministry throughout his time on earth. How many times did he tell them, "What I'm doing so that you will know who I am, that you would believe"? We look at the signs and the wonders and the miracles, and sadly enough, by virtue of how they are taken advantage of or are attempted to be abused today, we find ourselves misunderstanding their purpose. Jesus said, "I did these things because God had commanded me to do them, and God had commanded me to do them so that you would know who I am." A reference of understanding of Christ. This idea of miracles in your life, and we get caught up in the fact that somehow the Lord is just waiting to do it for our sake. He does not. What He does in His love and His mercy and grace, He does for His sake. His honor and glory. Do we benefit from it? Absolutely. But you also must understand, for every believer, every faithful child of God who cries out to the Lord for relief or for healing or deliverance from disease or some illness, there are those whom God graciously grants that request in a manner that they may have a proposition or a petition for it. But there are many others who do not receive such healing or deliverance that they cried for physically. But if they are indeed that believer who faithfully looks to God and trusts in Him above else, God does promise that He gives us what we need to endure those troubles. And there is a promise awaiting at the end of it that is an absolute certainty. And that means no matter how I leave this world, this life in my flesh, I know my destination is with my Lord. And that's what I need to know above and beyond everything else. Why would we be so consumed about hanging around here a day or two longer if we know what awaits? You see how we get our priorities so mixed up. So Jesus wants these gentlemen to know that what they're about to see is going to appear to be tragic. It's going to appear to be horrible. And indeed it is. But Christ is letting them know it has not changed one fact of why I am here, what I am going to do, and what I am doing, and what it means for you. So he says, "I want you to know this now, so that when it comes to pass." He says, know this. Verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. In a sense, verse 20 is a word of encouragement to his disciples. He is, in effect, telling them that what's about to happen doesn't change anything with regard to you. Remember how he began the conversation? I know whom I've chosen. And he says, I want you to know this betrayal is not a statement on the disciples themselves. It is not a statement regarding the church of Jesus Christ itself. That this sinful act, God is not surprised by. This sinful heart and sinful mind that Judas possesses, that desires to carry out this act in whatever motivation other than the obvious wickedness and depravity, God will use to bring about this very faithful act that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now that's an incredible thing for you and I to wrap our minds around. But it remains the truth. It is in fact what Christ is communicating to them right now. And so he tells them, I want you to know that this changes nothing of the fact that you are the one that have been chosen. You are the ones that I am sending, and those who receive you are receiving me. You are my ambassadors. You are my messengers. That which you speak comes from me, and that I will make certain. And those who receive you, it is as if they are receiving me with regard to the message, as it still is today. So this is the prophecy. This is the moment of encouragement before he continues with what is no doubt in their hearts and minds, as it would be to ours, bad news. When Jesus has said these things, it says he was troubled in spirit. Now I want to stop right there for a moment. The Bible says that he was troubled in spirit. What does that mean? Well, we see the comparison of the exact same word translated troubled in this passage, and we see it used throughout Scripture, and every time we see this particular word used, it means someone who is pressed in their spirit, someone who is absolutely almost to the point of despair. And we say, well, wait a minute, this is Christ. Yes. And the Bible tells us that he was tempted and he was placed in every situation, mentally and physically, that we are, and yet he committed no sin. So we see that certainly Christ understood. And what was he troubled about? Well, the Scripture doesn't lay it out in sentence form. But if we think about this for a moment, and we see the other actions of Christ, Christ was certainly not immune and taken away from the fact that he would be absolutely troubled over the actions and the behavior and the destiny of one Judas Iscariot. The man had been with him 3 years. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the burden of our Savior Jesus Christ having ministered in front of, as the very Son of God, the very Savior, Jesus witnessing all of this, and yet still in this moment, in this night, after having his feet washed by Jesus Christ himself, he will watch Judas walk out that door. Anything else does he have to be troubled about? Oh, by the way, he might be tempted to be troubled about the fact then in a very matter of hours, he's about to go to the cross of crucifixion. And you say, yes, what a painful death. No, you don't understand. The pain is far more than physical. The even greater pain is the fact that he's taking the sins of those he will redeem to that cross of crucifixion. It gets worse. He'll know, if only for a moment, the separation from God the Father that we cannot even begin to describe or imagine. So when we read here in this verse that Christ is troubled, we should take no great surprise when we contemplate all that stands before him. And yet, we still look at Christ and know that he has committed no sin, that he had not failed God, dishonored God, fallen short of what God would require of him. If he had, then his sacrifice would be of no value. It would not be sufficient. If he had, then the very pillar of our belief and trust in salvation today has been taken away. There are some lessons here in this troubling announcement in these two verses. For not only is he troubled in his spirit, but he testifies and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed. And of course, what is their question? Who? Who? Well, let's deal with the fact of the one. When we think about the fact of the one, there are some incredible lessons that we would do well to learn through the actions and through what happens to a man by the name of Judas. One, it becomes clear to us that the redeemed man needs more than a good example. There is a saying that has often been used through the years of how important it is for you and I to live a Christian life. I presume that to be telling us that we are to live according to God's Word, which is rightfully so. To live with a purpose of life to bring honor and glory to His name. No doubt that is true too. But the notion has been that you're the only Bible that some people will ever read. That's a fascinating thought. And while it has some value, your living Bible is not enough to get someone saved. The redeemed man would require more. One might say that if we are faithful to present God's Word sufficiently, effectively, persuasively, is this enough? I don't know who you could find more than Jesus Christ Himself that would have presented God's Word effectively, persuasively, sincerely, truthfully. In fact, to do so without sin would make that pretty persuasive. And yet salvation has not come to the life of Judas. When we contemplate this, it is beyond our comprehension as human beings, except that we come to the very basic understanding and trust. And that is the reason why, though we may do all that we can to persuade, though we may do all that we can to live, hoping to be a witness and an example, as God has commanded us to do, by the way, we still find ourselves in the greatest of helplessness, praying and seeking of God that the Holy Spirit would do the work of the regeneration of the lives of men and women, for we find ourselves incapable of bringing that on. Thus, we realize that salvation remains that incredible miracle of God. Judas just leaps off the page at us here into the fact of what he was subjected to. By the way, there's another lesson to be learned here as well. We have read and we have seen of the principle of where God refers to His children as those in Scripture that He calls as elect, those He has chosen. I was reminded this past week of the challenge with regard to these areas of understanding with men like Judas and their failure to receive, their failure to believe and to understand, and how we are to proceed with regard to this calling that we have to witness and to share and trusting God in His sovereignty with salvation. And I was reminded of a statement I'd heard many times through the years that was attributed to Charles Spurgeon, where he said, you know, it'd be a whole lot easier if God would put the letter E on the lower back of every one of His chosen so that we can lift up their shirt tail and know which one's which. Seemed like that'd be easier, wouldn't it? But He doesn't do that. You see, the scary thing that you need to know this morning is that for the disciples' understanding, they had no reason to not believe that Judas was one of God's chosen. There is no evidence, there is nothing saying here with regard to Judas that the disciples knew better. John speaks in hindsight as he speaks to Judas's attitude with regard to the money. Maybe a thought had occurred to him along the way, but by virtue of there, no one in this group of men this night around the table says, I bet it's Judas. Maybe they wanted to. Maybe it was a thought in the back of their mind, but there's nothing that's brought forward to us in Scripture. And therefore, we're once again find ourselves at a loss that everything could be before Him as it is. And then yet, we see that He does not believe. We recognize that He's there. God knows He's there. God has put Him with Christ. Christ has received Him as such. And we are reminded of our limited, tainted ability that is reduced only to outside observation to be able to determine another spiritual condition. As Judas is standing before us today, we see him in the role that God has utilized him for in his own wickedness and his own sinfulness, because we recognize that though Judas is fulfilling a piece of God's ordained will coming to pass, it is not so that God is forcing him to do so or taking him out beyond his sinful and wicked thought and urges. I believe we've read this passage to you before, but if not, let me share it. Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. Where Luke writes, as the words of Christ, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Then he says, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He has not escaped. Yet, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we're reminded again. When Paul speaks of the inheritance that we have, he says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to what? According to the counsel of His will. Meaning that there is no level of righteousness in the life of any true believer that advances the kingdom any further than God desires it to go. There is no wicked man, no unrighteousness formed against God that can halt or hinder the furtherance of that kingdom of God. That is a statement of truth in God's Word that is absolutely undeniable. In fact, the Scripture teaches us in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus reminds us that this is not our work nor our determination. In fact, we're downright unqualified. He tells a story of a farmer. A farmer who goes out and sows his field, let's say with wheat. And during the night, somebody comes in and plants weeds, tares among the wheat. He tells the story that the servants come to the master after they've discovered that these weeds are among the wheat, with absolutely certainty they know they're there. And he says, would you like us to go ahead and go out there and pull them up? He said, no, you will not. Why? Do you remember what he said? He said, not only will you pull up some weeds, but you'll tear up some wheat as well. You know what he's saying? You're not sharp enough to be able to surgically remove the weed without making the false decision over that which was the true part of the crop. In other words, our judgment is anything but infallible with one another spiritually. Weeds among the wheat. Judas was, if one could ascribe the notion, a pretty impressive weed among the wheat. Was he some innocent man caught in the wheels of all of this? I think not. I think there was a sinful, self-serving wickedness of Judas to be able to withstand being in this group, having heard very well what he had committed to, what he said that he was a part of. It is beyond our comprehension to understand his capabilities and what he was willing to do, even in the face of the voice of Jesus, even in the face of His love. When we look at Him, we cannot simply be amazed with His sin, but we must be amazed with the patience and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus the bosom of one of His disciples whom Jesus loved. This disciple is identified as John. John the Beloved. So if we understand this correctly, as those who have tried to perceive what this seating arrangement looked like. Number one, I remind you, this is not table and chairs, right? If you have seen Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, wrong. Purge, beautiful painting, but not accurate. Instead, we have a table that's sitting on the floor. There are no legs for which you can get leg room underneath. There are cushions around it that you may sit upon, put your feet out from you, and recline back. As we understand it, and as a left-handed person, of course, this is very hurtful for me personally. You were expected to recline on your left side because it was expected you'd be using your right hand to feed yourself with. We left-handed people are offended. But I do not look for any political correction. So as he is laying on his left side and reclined, the picture is that we believe that Judas is on his left and John, his beloved disciple, is on the right. And they are sitting close. They are not separated by any social distancing. They are there. At times even leaning upon one another depending on the circumstances. And so as John is there with Jesus and Jesus dropped this grenade at the table, and the buzz of all the men wondering who it is, are beloved Peter rises to the occasion once again. He says, John! I'm adding here. John! Ask him! Ask him who it is. Find out who it is. And indeed, John does. He leans upon Christ and he asks him the question, who is it, Lord? Who is it? The response from Jesus, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Can we think for a moment the incredible contrast that we have between the men who sit on either side of Jesus? Both places are a place of honor, arguably. And the timing could not be more pointed. I don't know if you remember this or not. But on their way to this meal this night, the Gospel of Luke records that these disciples have been in a spirited debate. An argument, if you will. Do you know what their argument was about? Who would be the greatest? How is the heavenly flow chart going to work in this kingdom of God? Now imagine, if you will, as they walk into the room, it is Jesus who makes certain that on one side of him is John and on the other side of him is Judas. What an incredible thing. One would have a place of honor that we can clearly understand, the disciple who loved him. One would have a place of honor to show the cruel irony that sitting so close to Christ would change nothing in and of itself if the heart and the mind were not there either. Verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, Jesus takes the bread, he dips it, he gives it to Judas, the son of Simon, to eat. Judas continues in this path, continues in this part, no less than taking the honored piece of bread from Jesus and says nothing. To which now Jesus looks at him and says, what you do, do quickly. Now, John records in verse 27 that Satan enters into him. And so once again, we have this moment for which is befuddling to us, but not befuddling to God. We see a man who's operating on his wickedness. We understand there's a desire in him that is going to lead him to the betrayal of Christ. Is it his disgust over the 300 denarii that was wasted in the bottle of spikenard ointment, only to find himself betraying Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Jesus looks at him and he says, what you're going to do, do it now. I don't understand the stunned part of what's in Judas. And then we see Satan entered into him, possessing him fully, completely to carry out this task, if you will, by virtue of John's words. But we know this, he got up and he left. He could not abide being in the room any longer. And you say, well, surely he could have gone out and repented or felt broken in all this, but not yet. His brokenness and his guilt do not appear to be repentance, confession of sin to salvation, when indeed any evidence of it or measure of it comes. The fate of Judas is this. He leaves the room to go and carry out what will take place. But what about those who are left? In verse 28, it says, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him." All right, so now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus answered the question. He answered the question to John. Now we can only speculate the fact that he must have not said it very loudly. Maybe that's the case. Maybe John hasn't even had the chance to tell Peter yet. But we've seen him dip the bread and they've given it to Judas, and Judas gets up and leaves, and it might as well have been 300 people in the room, because everybody's looking around saying, "Wonder what's up with Judas? Why did he get up and leave so quick?" And John says they're even thinking in the terms of Judas' service to the group. They imagine him as the treasurer of the disciples. What he must be, maybe he's going to handle something that Christ has instructed him to do. Still to this moment, they cannot truly fathom and begin to understand what is happening here. But as John writes, looking back on this, inspired by our Lord in our Scripture, he says in verse 30, "Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night." What a fateful word. And I say fateful, not faithful. What a fateful word that John gives us here with regard to night. Lest we make too much of this, one cannot ignore the fact that from John chapter 1 and verse 1, one of the consistent themes that John has presented Christ as is the light. Over and over again, he associates the darkness with that which is done, with which we don't want God to see, to know. Sin, deception, depravity, wickedness. It was as if John was telling us that not only was the hour getting late, but it was the fact that Judas was now walking out into the darkness to do the darkest of deeds. To find himself caught up in something that for us as Christians, in our senses and our sensibility, is unimaginable, and yet it is that which God will use to bring what was always going to happen. And that is Christ offering himself on the cross of crucifixion, the very sacrifice for our sin from the one and only perfect, unblemished Lamb. The sacrifice that would bring salvation, that as John himself has characterized already, to all those whom the Father has given to him. And you say, "Wait a minute, I thought he gave Judas to him too." He did, and he told you why. And you say, "Well, how do we perceive that of others?" You don't. There are things we leave to God. Though we may not be able to reconcile them, we have absolute certain trust that He can and does. This moment. I have asked you many times before, in many different ways, and there is a thoughtful question that all of us need to ask of ourselves. The Scripture talks about looking in the spiritual mirror and examining ourselves. Looking to our lives, looking to our hearts, looking to our minds. We realize that salvation is an act of God, and yet God tells us to examine ourselves. To ask ourselves for a moment, do we truly belong to the Lord? Or are we just keeping company with God's people? We see the difficulty for you and I to judge that of one another. But for the believer, one who does know God, he has no failing in capacity and ability by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit to examine his heart, his life, and the Scriptures, and recognize that though he has failed, and he has failing in many ways, God, through His Son Jesus Christ, is not failing Him. This is that joy that we have in Christ. It's not a joy based on our emotion, based on our feeling. It is a joy that is based on an absolute truth that we trust and we hold to. Those feelings come. Those emotions are wonderful when they are inspired by God's holy truth. But those emotions left to themselves are not to be trusted. God's word is. In these verses, Jesus has revealed his betrayer. We cannot begin to understand the feelings and the thoughts that are running through the mind of those men who are present this night. Not at that moment. The days will follow where the assurance that Christ wanted them to have would be put to the test. When Jesus is arrested and taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, we will find out that Peter, true to his character, will be foolhardy with a sword in his hand. The rest will scatter. And you say, "Oh, what cowards. Surely they should have stayed with Christ in that moment." Be careful, brother. Be careful, sister. Whenever we start telling people what we would have done if we had been there, there are two things at work: sinful pride and self-delusion. Neither of them are good for you. When we think of what they will go through before they will arrive at the place in totality where Christ called them to be, to understand, to know, and to learn. And then we must now think of what we must know and learn in our lives as believers. What we must learn, too often the hard way. You ever looked at any of your children and asked them the question, "Why is it you always have to learn everything the hard way?" Can't you just hear the Lord saying that to us? Oh, me. As he said when he was on earth, "O ye of little faith." As he says to us now. And yet he loves us. Yet he corrects us. Yet he guides us. We imagine all that these men needed to learn still this night. When I say learn, I do not mean learn in head knowledge, nor even something within their heart, but they had yet to understand its full implication for their life on this earth and for their life eternal with the Lord Jesus Christ. I sense that we are in much the same position today. Our desire, I hope, as believers, is to follow after Christ. How do we do that? By being good students of His Word, recognizing that it's more than simply an interesting subject. It is the power of God unto salvation. And it becomes that power of God to our salvation in the hands of the Holy Spirit. That literally brings us from death into life. So that we may see what true life is. If we understand that today and we have that joy, then the rest of our time here on this earth is to be spent devoting ourselves not only to understanding it, but living a life that is based on our trust in it. A life governed by God's Word, even when God's Word seems to be asking something we cannot comprehend nor make sense of. How many times have we asked our children growing up to do things that in their minds don't make any sense? Yet we know it is for their good. We know that it is for their protection. We know that it's even for their joy. And dare I say, a measure of happiness. When we read such passages today in John chapter 13, there are parts of it that are truly confounding. And yet we know it is there because God has placed it there to remind us, if in no other way, that He is God and we are not. What seems impossible, what seems implausible to man, the Scripture says nothing is impossible with God. May we walk out those doors rejoicing in that truth today. Because we know God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it ministers to us day in and day out as we seek to honor His Word and therefore honor Him. What a life He has called us to lead. I pray you know that today because you know Christ. Stand with me. As Steve comes, prepares to lead us in our song of commitment, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for this most incredible truth. Lord, as believers, we are struck by the fact, and I pray that all of us can speak so confidently when we rejoice and recall that today our confidence is in our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God that has been sent here, Lord, by Your divine work, conceived by the Holy Spirit, both God and man, to have lived a life that is without sin, so that He may show to us His creation, the perfect submission and obedient life to God. The Son of God, who has offered His life in submission and obedience to God the Father, He has laid down His life as a sacrifice. The Bible describes it as a propitiation for our sins, to accomplish our atonement, to be the Lamb like no other Lamb before, and to make certain there is no need for a Lamb after. The ultimate sacrifice. Lord, in doing so, He has satisfied Your righteous, just wrath against Your creation. Those where Christ has been faithful have been unfaithful. Where Christ has lived without sin, we have not. And for those, Lord, You have redeemed, they have been redeemed by our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Not only is there a sacrifice on the cross, but there's a victory over death, and therefore a victory over hell, eternal death. You are the first fruits of that, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in resurrection. We all rejoice at the truth that one day we will follow as Your children. These are the truths for which we have believed and trusted in. These are the truths, Lord, that You have caused us to understand, to believe, and trust in by the work of Your Holy Spirit. And for that, Lord, we give thanks. And so I pray that in this moment, and as we walk out these doors, we never fail to be overwhelmed by the very thought of what I've just said. That we never fail, Lord, to recognize the importance of the calling that You have placed upon all those who know this truth. To live according to Your Word, to declare Your truth to anyone who would listen. To strive to bring honor and glory to You in everything we do. Enduring the shame, enduring the trial, enduring the tribulation that is found so often here, looking to the joy that awaits. Let it be true in our hearts today. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.